Good evening. Hey, some of you made it back from this afternoon. It's good. And some new faces. There's no Canucks game on tonight, so that was good. Otherwise, actually, I'd be more impressed if you were here when the Canucks were playing. But we're in for a great evening. If the evening is half as good as the afternoon, we're in for a treat. I'm going to let Stuart come, and we're going to save as much time as we can for him. And the way I introduced Stuart this afternoon was as good as I know how to. You know, in this missional conversation, at times there's some that are sort of on the high end intellectually and others that are over here practically, and they usually do one or the other. Stuart, on the other hand, can walk in both of those realms. He comes from a scholarly background, teaches, writes, conference speaker and all kinds of things, but he also has done this and is doing this. And so it's not just in theory, it's in practice what we're going to talk about tonight. And, you know, the other thing I really love about Stuart and growing to love him more, but his accent helps a little bit too. You know, there's a sophistication, I think, about the British accent that helps us out a little bit. It just gives it a bit of, you know, oomph to it. So we'll enjoy that. Can I pray for us? And then I'm going to invite Stuart to come. We're talking about some really important stuff tonight around the issues of discipleship. And with Stuart being from England, I think England's probably 5 to 10 years ahead of us in walking down this road a little bit. So there's lots for us to hear from Stuart tonight. So let's pray, and then I'll give him the mic. Jesus, we love you, and we long to serve alongside of you. Bless you for the invitation to join you on mission. And now, thanks again for Stuart and his experience, his knowledge, and his willingness to come and serve the church in Canada, particularly in these couple of weeks he's here, in a way that causes us to stop and to be provoked in our thoughts and even better, to be provoked in our actions. We pray that we would know not just that Stuart's spoken to us tonight, but that you have spoken to us. Help us to hear what you have to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Stuart, come. We're looking forward to it.
I'm not quite sure what you mean, Cam. I don't have an accent. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you this evening. Cam has asked me if I would talk about issues of discipleship. Those of you who were here this afternoon, that was part of the agenda then. This evening is going to overlap just a little bit with this afternoon, but not very much, I don't think. The way I want to frame the conversation may be a little unusual. I really want to talk this evening about the journey to becoming human. If I were to ask you what is your deepest longing for members of your family, for friends, for neighbors, for those that you care about, I guess many of us might respond, we'd love to see them become Christians. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. What I would suggest, however, is that there is something beyond simply becoming Christian, and that the journey that we're on is about becoming human. Not just becoming Christian, but becoming truly human. And I want us to explore that a bit this evening. What does it mean to be on the journey towards true humanity? How does that relate to the subject of discipleship? Now, of course, we might hope that there is some connection between the two, that becoming Christian might help us to become more truly human. But it's not always as simple as that. There are certainly some forms of Christian faith that seem to be life-denying rather than life-affirming. It doesn't seem to be particularly joyful at times. It doesn't seem to be particularly holistic. And you get an impression from some programs and some institutions and some congregations that actually the goal of being human is to be a loyal church member. As long as you turn up to lots of meetings and contribute lots of money to the institution and play your part in the programs, that really is a sign of mature discipleship. And I want to try and broaden the conversation a little bit this evening and to suggest that there is rather more to it than that. And I want to start by looking at our culture. Now, your culture in Canada is no doubt different from mine, but I would suggest that across Western culture, there are a number of things that we need to take note of. As we think about what it means to be disciples of Jesus, and as we frame that using the language of becoming truly human, let's think a little bit about some of the dehumanizing aspects of our culture, some of the ways in which our culture seems to erode or threaten or challenge or diminish our humanity. Let me just name some fairly obvious things. Sometimes it's the language that is used and that we sometimes find ourselves using ourselves. What about the word consumer? We are often regarded as consumers, not as human beings, but simply as consumers. It's a horrible word. It means those who devour. Do you want to be known primarily as a devourer of goods, of products, and so on? What about the word client? Is that a good word? It literally means someone who's clinging on. Is that a particularly helpful word to be used about us? Or service users? That sounds a bit more, well, what? Anonymous, anodyne. None of these seem particularly humanizing words to me. Quite often, politicians or the media will talk about ordinary people. Ordinary people think this, ordinary people. Are there such things as ordinary people? Are you an ordinary person? And then you get some pretty awful ones like collateral damage. And we know what that means, don't we? It means that people who are not participants in war nevertheless suffer the consequences of war. Another one that I've grown to dislike, although you may disagree with me, is the term human resources. Some of you may work in human resources, for all I know. It used to be called personnel. Human resources. So we have our photocopier, we have our buildings, oh, and we have human resources as well. But they're all just resources to be used for the institution. Maybe I'm overstating it. I don't know. I just wonder what the language that we use and that is used so frequently does to us. Does it actually enhance our humanity, or does it dehumanize us? What about the caricatures and stereotypes that are so often used? That rather than treating one another as individuals, we so often think in terms of stereotypes. This is what all kinds of people like this are like. So we lose something of the personal, and it just becomes a caricature. It becomes something that is overplayed and again dehumanizes, I think. What about advertising? Those of you who are here this afternoon will have heard me rant on about this, so I won't say too much this evening. But the way in which advertising is designed to get under our skin, is designed to persuade us that we need certain things, that we want certain things, that we must have certain things. Advertising that plays on our self-worth or lack of it, that tries to manipulate our desires. The power of advertising, it's a very powerful instrument in our society. Much of it seems to me to be dehumanizing. And I think much of this is exacerbated in the urban context. In a place like Bristol, where I live, or Vancouver, the sheer number of people and the anonymity of much of city life seems to me to contribute to this dehumanizing. And the danger, in the light of all that we can simply treat people as means rather than as ends in themselves. I think we're all in danger of falling into that. You know, there's another word that I use a lot myself, but I'm not sure that I want to keep using. It's the word networking. Networking. So you go to a conference, and in between the sessions, you network. And what does that mean? Does that mean wholesome human relationships? Does it mean the developing of friendship? Or does it mean connecting with people, perhaps in a fairly superficial way, in the hope that something beneficial will come out of it for you both? I think we do it in church, and at church conferences as much as anywhere else. I use it myself. You'll hear me using the word networking. I'm part of a network in the UK, but I'm still worried about the language. So I do think we need to take these sorts of cultural issues seriously as we think about discipleship, as we think about being followers of Jesus, and as we think about that in the context of our journey towards full humanity. I do wonder whether we need to take much more seriously the dehumanizing effects of our own culture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous German Christian, who was caught up in a plot to assassinate Hitler, who was at heart a pacifist, but just felt that this awful evil couldn't be allowed to continue. He once said this: "We should give up the foolish task of trying to be saints and get on with the more important task of being fully human." I rather like that. What I want to do a number of times this evening is to invite you to have conversations with those around you. I am not a great fan of monologues, especially in an evening after a long day and probably food. You can get a bit sleepy just listening to one voice, especially a voice like mine that is, you know, strange accent and everything else. So a number of times through this evening, I want to pause and ask you to have a conversation with one or two of those who are around you. I hope that's okay. I hope you came to be participants this evening rather than passive consumers. There's that word. Can I just invite you to have a brief conversation with one or two around you? How do you respond to this analysis of our culture? Is it as serious as I'm suggesting? Am I overplaying it? What other language grates with you? What other issues do you think tend to dehumanize us? Just for 3 or 4 minutes, quick conversation with those around you. My apologies, I gather that some of you were struggling to hear me earlier. I was speaking fairly quietly, assuming that the microphone would just adjust, but I gather this isn't a particularly good part of the building to have it on. So I will speak more loudly. If you can't hear me, just give me a wave, and I will try and speak even louder. I've got a naturally soft voice, but do give me a wave, and of course you may not have heard what I've just said, in which case you won't give me a wave, but if you did hear that, wave if I don't say anything that you can hear. Cam has got a microphone. I'd just like to get a little bit of feedback from maybe 3 or 4 people. Anything that you wanted to say to the wider group? Anything you've been talking about that might be worth sharing more widely? Any other suggestions as to dehumanizing features of our culture? Just very quickly, praise.
Social media.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, it's not very social when you're not actually talking to people.
Okay. And what has the social media done to words like friends and followers? You know, two very good Christian biblical community words, friends and followers. Is it expanding our understanding of community, or is it diluting it in some way? We might want to have a conversation about that. Somebody else? Yeah.
The freneticness, so like all the caffeine drinks and these energy drinks, mm-hmm. and Jolt and Red Bull and whatever, pump, 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 because if you're not sharp on whatever, you're going to get left behind. And
okay. So the pressure to speed up in everything we're doing. Okay. Anything else?
Automated phone systems.
Yes. Automated phone systems. Because they know we're important, and they don't want us to feel that we're missing out. Good. At the back.
The objectification of women and the personification of things.
Oh, wow. Have you got to write that down? That's a good phrase. The objectification of women and the personification of things. Okay. One more over there. Yeah, the idea is to give Cam some exercise. Get him moving from side to side.
I was reading something recently, I don't remember where, but it talked about how when we used to live in smaller villages and we kind of knew everyone, our character mattered. And what matters now is first impressions.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Because we have more superficial experiences with people. So the first impressions matter, which we might not all be good at doing that. When we lived in smaller villages, it was our character that mattered because people knew us.
Thank you. Okay. Oh, one more over there. Kim, yes. That's the idea. And then someone over here after that, please.
The term Christian and non-Christian,
interesting,
especially for our people.
Yeah. Do you know what? I'm a non-Buddhist. Are you? Yeah, defining people as non-something, that isn't particularly encouraging, is it? I think we've got to be careful the language we use, and particularly those negatives, defining us against everybody else. And there are even questions, I don't know quite what you were raising there, about whether the term Christian is helpful, because some of the connotations it has. Some of the mission teams that I work with in the UK have actually stopped using the language of Christian because it says all the wrong things, particularly in a multi-religious context. And our teams now talk about themselves as followers of Jesus rather than Christian. So language has quite a significant impact. So I think this is something we need to grapple with. I think it's the reality of our culture. I suspect it's going to become worse rather than better, and we do need to be thinking about how this impacts our lives as followers of Jesus, what this means in terms of discipleship. How can we embrace full humanity and journey towards that? If you've had any connection with Forge over the years, then I'm sure you will have come across this Latin tag before. Missio Dei is a phrase that's being used increasingly to talk about the way in which we participate in God's mission rather than asking for God's help in our mission. Missio Dei, the mission of God, says the mission is not a program of the church. It's not something that we embark on. This is something that is God's. It flows out of the character of God. It's the initiative of God. And we are invited to participate in what God is doing. And the mission of God is not just to make Christians, whatever we call ourselves, whether it's followers of Jesus or Christian or whatever. The mission of God, according to Scripture, the big story of Scripture, is the restoration of all things. It's to bring shalom to the whole of creation. And that includes bringing us to full humanity. So the humanization project, if you like, is part of the mission of God. But alongside Missio Dei, I think we need to also have Imago Dei, the image of God. We are, as human beings, made in the image of God. Quite what that means, theologians have argued about for centuries and will no doubt continue to argue about. But there is some way in which we are God-like. There is some way in which we, to be fully human, means to reach our God-given potential. The journey that we're on is a journey to fulfill that potential, to become all that we are created to be. Or in the words of an early church historian, Irenaeus, the glory of God is seen in a human life fully lived. I think that's wonderful. The glory of God is seen in a human life fully lived. Full humanity glorifies and honors God. And when we think about the image of God, very often, I think, within church circles, we're more conscious of how that image has been marred and spoiled than of how much of the image of God remains in people. We know we're fallen. We know we're flawed. We know we're broken. We know we live in a world like that. And yet the image of God has not been completely eradicated. Human beings are still amazing and wonderful and glorious and full of potential. And I think it's important as we think about our participation in God's mission that we hold on to both sides of that story. That we don't have some kind of unrealistic, romanticized view of human beings. We're a pretty rum bunch. But at the same time, made in the image of God, there is something of dignity and beauty and wonder in every human being. And how we hold that together, I think, is really important for our mission. If we go too far in either direction, I think we're missing something really significant. Over the years, in a variety of ways, I have found myself working with people who are homeless. In London, in Nottingham, now in Bristol, in a variety of ways, engaging with the homeless community, and I want to use that word for them. And my experience of those who are homeless, again and again, has been that those who seem among the most broken can also display the most wonderful generosity. Seeing those who have practically nothing, sharing what little they have with others who are homeless, puts many of us to shame. And so as well as seeing a homeless man who comes to the cafe where I was volunteering recently, seeing the brokenness, seeing the wreckage, if you like, of a human life, and yet seeing someone still in whom the image of God is visible, if we look carefully, someone who has the capacity to love and to be generous, to, in some way, model God to his friends. Somehow we need to hold those things together, I think. So it does seem to me that the journey of becoming human, the journey of discipleship, if we want to use that language, is not just about forgiveness for sin. It's actually about becoming fully human. It's more than just dealing with brokenness. It's about reaching full human potential. Now, I want to ask you at this point two theological questions. I hope you're up for that. And they're questions which produce different answers from different people. So I'm not going to suggest there's a right answer necessarily to these questions. I will at some point tell you what I think about them, but not everybody would agree with me. And I suspect we may not agree with each other this evening. I hope we're not going to fall out over it, but I think these are really quite important questions. The first question is, were Adam and Eve perfect before the fall? So we know the story. We know that at a certain point they sinned, they disobeyed God, and we call that the fall. But before the fall, were they perfect? And secondly, if they hadn't fallen, if humanity had not fallen into sin, would Jesus still have come? Opportunity for you to have some further conversation with those around you. Can I suggest groups of maybe three or four to reflect on those questions? I'd be interested to know whether in a group you agree with the answers or whether different groups come up with different answers. You'll see, I think, the significance of these questions later if you haven't already. Do you think Adam and Eve were perfect before the fall? And if humanity had not fallen, would Jesus still have come? Don't look too worried. They are theological questions, but just have a crack at them. Okay, just for maybe 10 minutes on this, because it's quite good to get your head around this, I think.
By perfect, you mean sinless.
Okay. Some of you are still discussing vigorously. Some of you seem to have reached your conclusions, so maybe we need to draw things together. Cam, are you happy to be a wanderer with the mic again? Helps you become fully human. Let's just a few reflections on the first question. Adam and Eve, were they perfect before the fall? What do you think? So not perfect, because they weren't God. Okay.
Perfectly human, perhaps.
Perfectly human.
I think we need to define perfect.
Yep, indeed. That's part of the discussion. Okay, God is perfect, but what does it mean to be perfectly human?
But they were made in the image of God.
They were, yes.
Image also means likeness. Image can also mean likeness.
Yes. No, indeed. Let's have a show of hands. Let's sort it out that way. Democratic vote. Who thinks that they were perfect? Okay. The rest of you... Okay, who thinks they weren't, in case the rest of you are going to abstain? Okay, now there is a division. Okay. I think on balance they weren't perfect, according to the show of hands tonight.
But you must allow us the option of saying that there is no way of knowing.
Yes, okay. Okay. No, there's no way of knowing. Okay. There are two of you. Okay. So it's about definition, really, isn't it? A number of the comments have effectively said that. What do we mean by the word perfect? I guess where I'm coming from on this is, it says in Genesis, God saw all that he had made, and it was good, even very good. But is that the same as perfect? I think we can say that Adam and Eve were sinless before the fall. So in that sense, perfect. But the word perfect has a meaning of completeness. Perfect is complete. And I would suggest that what we have in the early story is the creation of humanity on a journey, not yet complete. There is a sense of unfinishedness about it. That Adam and Eve, well, they sort of shortcut the process by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life. So I think, want to say no to this question. No, they weren't perfect, not in the sense of being fully human. They were embryonic. They were at the beginning of the journey. They were sinless, but that's not quite the same, I would suggest, as being fully human. There's a progression. There are, of course, some Christians who teach it's possible to be perfect in this life. Sinless perfection has been a doctrine that's been around for a while. One of the stories that I rather like about that is told of the great British 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was at a conference with a man who taught the doctrine of sinless perfection and claimed that he'd achieved it. He claimed that he actually was perfect. Spurgeon listened carefully to his talk in the evening, and the following morning at breakfast, picked up the milk jug and tipped it over him. And his comment was, his practice does not agree with his doctrine. Rather a blunt way of dealing with a doctrinal problem, but Spurgeon was like that at times, apparently. So my suggestion is that if we're looking at what the Bible says about good and very good, that isn't pushing us into seeing them as complete and perfect at that stage, but having the potential to grow into full humanity. What about the second? I'm not imposing that on you. You may disagree with me, but that's simply to say where I'm coming from, and we'll pick that up again as we go on. What about the second question? We know that they sinned. We know that they didn't continue on that journey towards full humanity, whatever that looks like. They did sin, and we have all become participants in sinful humanity. But if that hadn't happened, if the story had been different, and we're probably back to the question of we couldn't know, it's hypothetical, but if we could pursue that for a bit, do you think Jesus would still have come? Anybody want to summon Cam with the mic?
I'd like to think so because he's relational.
You'd like to think so because he's relational?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, God walked in the afternoon with them all the time.
Okay, so the presence of God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. So there's something about God wanting that relationship. What do others think?
It might have been a bit
more pleasant. Yeah, okay. It might indeed.
Well, there was already evil, though.
Uh-huh.
Because of the heavens. And so there was already a brokenness in the moment of God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
That would have needed
to be. Okay. So there's a cosmic dimension to this whole story as well as just the human, sure. Any other thoughts? Okay, again, where I'm coming from is, yes, I do think Jesus would have come as Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus would not need to have died on the cross for our sins because there was no human sin to deal with, but there is still, as you say, the question of cosmic evil. But Jesus, Colossians 1 says, is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who shows us what it means to be truly human. In the early church, there was quite a strong emphasis on us being saved, not just by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also by his life. That the incarnation was a very significant part of the saving work of God in Christ. That God in Christ, God Emmanuel, God with us, joins together humanity and divinity in a way that has opened up all sorts of future for us. Theologians argue over these things. We're not going to solve it this evening. I'm not particularly pushing towards the views that I've expressed, but I do think it's helpful just to begin to think around these kinds of things. What does it mean to be fully human? What would it look like? It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? Because all we see is the brokenness of humanity. We sort of glimmers of the potential. But what we do see in Jesus is the one fully human being. And so I want to suggest that a very good way of understanding the journey of discipleship is following the Son of Man. Also, of course, the Son of God, but the Son of Man, the truly human being, the one who came to live out a truly human life. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the one you're to listen to. He is the one you're to follow. But I think part of the difficulty we have with some of these things is that in the West, the church in the West, has put so much emphasis on the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that very often we've missed out on the importance and the significance of his life. And so it's been about being saved by the work of Christ rather than following Jesus. And I think we need to join those back together again. In no way am I wanting to de-emphasize the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are absolutely crucial. But the life of Jesus led up to his death and resurrection. And I think we do need to ask the question, not only why did Jesus have to die, but why did they kill him? And that's a bit of a different question. Was it that they killed him because a fully human life, the glory and the splendor of a fully human life, was more than sinful humanity could cope with? And I think we've struggled in the West with the true humanity of Jesus. Jesus who was fully human. The creeds have, to their credit, always said, fully God, fully human. And there have always been attempts to water that down. Was he really fully God or just partly God, second God? Was he really fully human or was he just playing a role? But the Orthodox position has always been fully God and fully human. But I wonder how human we allow Jesus to be. I don't know whether you like this picture. This is entitled Jesus at McDonald's. Jesus eating a burger. Cam fed me a burger for lunch today. It wasn't at McDonald's, but it was a pretty hefty burger. Can we imagine Jesus sharing a burger with friends? Can we imagine Jesus doing all the human things that human beings do? I think in the West, we have often really struggled to see Jesus as fully human. I might offend you with what I'm about to say. I'll take the risk. Do you believe Jesus farted? A perfect part.
Hey, don't taste that part, Graham.
It's a serious question. I know, you know, it's a bit crude, but how human was Jesus? If he was truly human. I just think we need perhaps to wrestle with this because I think it's important about discipleship. If discipleship is about becoming fully human, if following Jesus, the Son of Man, is a significant part of that, then we must come to terms with his real and full humanity. It matters. And within the West, generally, we have had trouble with that. So the creeds that do affirm that he is fully God and fully human say absolutely nothing about his human life. I don't know if you've noticed that. I don't know whether you come from traditions where you say or sing the creeds, but if you do, you will know that it goes like this. Born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Now, I believe all those things. They're great statements of faith, but it does seem to me there's something pretty significant missing. Only the life of Jesus. Born of the Virgin Mary, that's Christmas, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that's the Easter story, comma, in the middle. So the whole of the life of Jesus is a comma. I'm not convinced that's sufficient. Seems to me that we're missing something significant there. All of his life, his teaching, his miracles, his engagement with the poor, with the powerful, there's just so much. It's the story of the Gospels. Why isn't it in the creeds? Well, there are various historical reasons why it may not be there, but I think it's a significant area of weakness. And through the long years when the church was allied to empire, the long centuries that historians call Christendom, the teaching of Jesus was domesticated and marginalized. It was too radical for a Christian empire. And we're now emerging out of that time and have an opportunity, I think, to rediscover and reconnect with the radical Jesus, with his life and teaching. And in a variety of ways, I think that is already beginning to happen and is very encouraging. But I think for many of those centuries, it would be probably true to say that Jesus was worshipped rather than being followed. He was seen as up there somewhere, not someone who we can really follow. I think that's left a very significant legacy. And it's been left really to a number of renewal movements, dissident movements within the history of the Western Church to point us back to following Jesus. Groups like the Franciscans, or the Waldensians, or the Anabaptists, groups that reconnected with the story of Jesus in the Gospels and said to their contemporaries, we're to follow him. We're not just to worship him, but we're also to follow him. He is the example we're to follow. His is a teaching we're to obey. We are to be his disciples who follow his commission. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And so becoming human, the journey of discipleship, I would suggest, is essentially the journey of becoming more like Jesus, the fully human being, the image of the invisible God, the Son of Man. But I want to suggest there are some dangers in that. There are some dangers in this idea of following Jesus. I believe we're called to do that, but let me highlight four or five dangers. There's the danger, first of all, of legalism. Some of those movements that have rediscovered the Jesus of the Gospels, some of those movements that have really emphasized discipleship, have often slipped into legalism. So it becomes a matter of rules and regulations, rather than a life-giving following of Jesus. We need to watch that. There's the danger of selectivity, of really creating Jesus in our own image, of choosing which bits of his story, which bits of his life we want to emulate and see as an example, which bits we leave to one side. So we want to follow the Jesus who heals the sick and casts out demons, but not the Jesus who talks about justice and the poor. Or vice versa. We choose the bits that fit, perhaps, with our own ideas. It's one of the difficulties with that very popular phrase, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, often it turns out that he would probably do the kinds of things that we want to do anyway. And we just find Jesus affirming our choices. Probably better than what would Jesus do is to ask the question, what did Jesus do? That at least gets us back into his story. And we can go from there. Thirdly, there's a danger of activism. Any movement that focuses on discipleship can get caught up in a kind of frenetic activism, a kind of Red Bull discipleship, to pick up your comment from earlier. And there we move into being human doings rather than human beings. And there are traditions where that's a real danger, I think. There's the danger of perfectionism. Yes, to be perfect, to be complete, if you like, is the end of the journey, but we're not there yet. And there's a real danger, I think, as we seek to follow Jesus, that we can fall into the trap of low self-esteem, thinking that actually we're not good enough, we never will be, or of criticizing others, because they're not good enough either. There are real dangers here. And fifthly, there's the danger of self-reliance. Oh, we're following Jesus. The emphasis on following Jesus needs to be coupled with a deep dependence on the work of the Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, there is no way we can follow Jesus, even imperfectly. Jesus commissions the disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you, but immediately breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. They go together. I think there's a real dangers in what we're talking about. Dangers whenever we start taking seriously the issue of discipleship. Dangers when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus. But I think as long as we're aware of those dangers, as long as we take them seriously, as I'm suggesting we should do this evening, as long as we look to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend, as well as our example, As long as we are looking to the Spirit of God to enable us to be the followers of Jesus, then I think it is safe to understand discipleship, to understand the journey of becoming human as following the Son of Man. We're going to take a break shortly. So far, it has sounded pretty individualistic. It's about me following Jesus. The rest of this evening, I want us to concentrate on us following Jesus. Because the journey of becoming human, the journey of discipleship, I would suggest, is not an individual journey. It's one we take together in community. And I want us to think about how we can help one another become human, how we can become human together, how we can support and encourage one another as fellow pilgrims on that journey. Otherwise, we're left in a very isolated and lonely position, I think. Ken, we need to take a break at some point. Would this be a good time to do that? How do you want to play that?
8 minutes. It's 22 after 8, so we'll start again at 8:30. We'll just take a stand-up break, wash, and bring some stuff out there. Just a little stand-up break.
And what I would suggest is, when we come back, before I say anything more, you might just want to ask some questions, have some comments, maybe things that you talk about during this break, even in the washroom. And we'll just take a few minutes to process some of what we looked at so far.
That was a good start, and we've got more coming. A couple quick things. I didn't even, although Stuart said it now, I didn't introduce myself earlier. My name's Cam. I'm part of Southside Community Church and also help to lead Forge here in Canada. So lots of you come from either the NABs or the CRCs or the MCBC.
Stuart's off early tomorrow morning to Kelowna. Similar day tomorrow in Kelowna, and then Calgary the next day, and then Edmonton the next day, and then Winnipeg the next day. So it's a full week, and we got him at the front end. But I tell you what, the guy eats a lot. You should have seen that burger he had at lunchtime. And we're struggling to pay for that burger, so if you've got a couple extra bucks, actually, no, if you're part of Forge, we're glad you're here. If you're not part of Forge, we're still glad you're here. But if you'd like to contribute a little bit, there's a basket out there. There was a suggested sort of donation for tonight. If it works for you, great. If it doesn't, don't feel guilty for more than half an hour or so. You'd be absolved of that. You're okay. So we're glad to have everybody here tonight. Are we ready for round two, Stuart? Almost, not quite. Getting his makeup adjusted or something.
Up on stage.
I'm going to either invite you to speak loudly or I will run around with this microphone, but yeah, I think we're going to do some Q&A first. Is that right? Okay.
Yes. Again, I will try and speak more loudly. I gather there's feedback, which isn't helping either. So, yeah, I just thought it might be helpful before we go on to see whether there are any comments or questions on what we looked at so far. Cam asked me if I would engage with the whole issue of discipleship this evening. And as I said to those of you who are around this afternoon, I think this is becoming one of the key issues in our churches across Western culture. What does it mean to become disciples? How do we nurture and sustain disciples? What does discipleship look like? What are the practices which enable us to become effective followers of Jesus? And I've felt particularly I wanted to frame it in this context of humanity, that discipleship is not about just becoming loyal church members. It's not about becoming church workers. It's about becoming fully human, following Jesus in the whole of life. I just think that's a much more attractive vision of discipleship and the one that we need to insist on, that we don't narrow it down to things that are just churchy. It's about the whole of life, the whole of our participation in God's mission. So that's where I'm coming from, if I didn't make that clear earlier on. But any reflections on what we've been looking at so far? The dangers of an emphasis on following Jesus? Any further reflections on those tricky theological questions? Anything else that we've looked at so far that you want to pick up on before we move into the next section? Oh, yeah, okay, a couple of...
I just wanted to say that I found your definition of perfect very helpful, mm-hmm. and this idea of completeness. And as someone who's brought up in a holiness tradition, and sinless perfection is kind of one of our watchwords and mm-hmm. whatever, that was very helpful for me to hear. So.
And I guess a further question about perfection is, after death, after resurrection, when we are in the presence of God, in the new creation, are we perfect immediately then? Or does the journey continue on? Is it a static future? Or is it actually always a growing into greater and greater humanity? I don't know, but I'm worried that sometimes our image of perfection is simply of not sinning or of something rather minimalist. And I wonder whether actually we're talking about an ongoing eternal journey in our growing knowledge of God, becoming more like God. Yeah, so there's something there which, for me, there's a mystery to it. But I think we need to broaden our understanding of the journey we might be on.
I was just going to add one comment about the what would Jesus do thing.
Yeah.
It doesn't work for me because it seems to me that what Jesus would do is not necessarily what he would want me to do.
Oh, okay, yes. Sure. There's something about the uniqueness of Jesus that we also need to hold on to.
Or we have different skills.
And we have different skills, yes. Sure. Whereas I think if we ask what did Jesus do, or what did Jesus say, or even what was Jesus like, that might give us a kind of basis on which then to begin to explore the kinds of things that we might be involved in.
I heard a very useful image or idea recently. The idea of when a golfer hits a hole in one, at what moment is the shot perfect? Mm-hmm. Is it only when it lands in the cup, or is it when it as soon as it leaves the club, or even before that moment? I like the thought that it is, at least from the moment it leaves the club. And what that makes me think about is then, if we're all headed towards perfection, at the risk of being a heretic, maybe we're all perfect right now.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we're limited in some way, but maybe we are perfect already. So put that in your pipe and smoke it.
As Jesus said to his disciples on many occasions, yes. Thank you. No, that's an interesting image, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Any other contributions of that kind? Yeah, over here.
I thought asking the question of what did Jesus do helpful, and so that brings us to the Gospels and back into that narrative of what it means to follow Jesus. And whenever I do that, I see disciples leaving their nets and leaving their father in the boat and leaving their booth of tax collecting and following a person. And we're left in the 21st century without that physical person. Mm-hmm. And most of us can't leave our jobs because we have families. And so that's always the crunch that whenever I have these conversations with people, what do we do with that? Yeah. Where are our examples of following while continuing going to work Monday to Friday and so on. Maybe you're going to address that, and I'm jumping ahead, but whatever. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Yeah, no, that's a perfectly good question, I think. And one or two of those renewal movements that did look back to the Jesus of the Gospels were inspired to try to follow Jesus as literally as possible in that way. So Francis of Assisi, for example, and the early group around him gave away all they had and became wanderers. They, as literally as possible, wanted to be the followers of Jesus in that way. And some other groups have followed them. But for most of us, with family commitments and work and that sort of thing, that doesn't quite seem realistic. Now, is that a lack of commitment, a lack of faith, a lack of radicality? Or is following Jesus actually more varied and more complex than that? I think the other thing to remember, of course, about Jesus was that for much of his human life, he was ordinary, doing ordinary things. He was growing up in a family. He was working for a living. He lived among friends and neighbors in Nazareth. So I think we must be careful. We don't think of following Jesus only in terms of those special 2 or 3 years of ministry. And one of the things that I find very interesting is when Jesus finally came out as the Son of God, if I can put it that way, when he finally announced who he was in his home synagogue in Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this is what I've come to do," his family, friends, and neighbors were shocked. Somehow they hadn't noticed the Son of God was living among them. There was an ordinariness about Jesus that made them surprised. You know, he didn't have a halo as a child, apparently. He did ordinary things. He played with their children. He was involved in the life of the community. So part of the full humanity of Jesus, part of the image of the invisible godness, if you like, was actually an ordinary life. Not simply as a wandering rabbi doing extraordinary things for 2 or 3 years, but the whole of his life were to follow. So for me, there's a connection between what you're saying and that part of Jesus' life as well, that to be truly human involves all aspects of our lives, not just the kind of spiritual bits or the special bits. It's the way we play games. It's the way we raise our children. It's the way in which we engage with neighbors. It's a whole range of things. Again, I just want us to keep thinking about the humanization, the whole lifeness of discipleship. One more, and then we'll press on a bit further. Thank you.
I'm just wondering if that might also help, might turn on its head our view of what worship is. You were talking at the beginning about following versus worship. And I think if we have a greater understanding, and maybe you can help us with that tonight, of what worship is, that our lives are lived in worship. So those two actually can go hand in hand. They're not separate.
Yes, I certainly wouldn't want to oppose worshiping Jesus and following him. It's just sort of, excuse me, yes, you heard that, didn't you? I think that so often in the Western tradition, the emphasis has been so strongly on the worshiping that we've lost something of the following. And as a result of that, we have sometimes thought of worship simply as what we do when we gather together for an hour or so on a Sunday morning, or we've seen it as certain liturgical activities such as singing and praying and so on, rather than the whole life dimension of worship. I'm not convinced that we can't also use the term worship for those things that we do when we're together. I think that's an aspect of it. It's a kind of focal point for everything else. But if worship is only those things, then I think we're in real difficulties. I want to press on to think a little bit about the community dimension of this, because becoming human is not something we are intended to do by ourselves. The struggle to be faithful Christian disciples, the struggle to become truly human, is not one we're meant to engage in alone. We are made for community, and we need one another if we're to become fully human. Again, going back to the foundational Genesis story, as we know, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Community is important from the very beginning. We need each other if we're to become fully who we're meant to be. This aspect of our humanity is rooted in the nature of God, it seems. God as Trinity, as divine community, expects us also to become fully human within community. The difficulty we face is that we live in a highly individualistic society. Our culture does not promote community. It promotes individualism. And so this perspective, I would suggest, is actually quite countercultural, the idea that we become human together rather than find the individual self-fulfillment. Is quite a countercultural perspective in our society. It wouldn't have been in the past. It isn't in many other cultures, but it certainly is in the West. And so I think this is an area that we need to give particular attention to. And I would also suggest that individualism is alive and well in most of our churches. Well, most of the churches I know. Your churches may be quite different, because I don't know your churches. But some of the things that I note in many churches that seem to me to really push us towards individualism. One is the very high emphasis in many churches on personal prayer and Bible study. I'm not against that. I practice that myself. But such an emphasis on personal prayer and Bible study that it seems as if that's almost the be-all and end-all of growing as a disciple in some churches. The reality is that for many Christians, right through the centuries, they have not practiced personal prayer and Bible study, or at least not Bible study. The reason being that many, many Christians simply could not read. And so studying the Bible was something you had to do together. You couldn't do it by yourself because you couldn't read it. the ways in which we design our churches. Yes, looking around. This layout of pews is not particularly designed for interaction, for the building of community. There may well be other parts of this building that are, but so many of our churches are designed to keep us somewhat separated from each other. It's difficult to do small group work in here, as you may have found, as we tried to a little while ago. Something about the way in which we construct our buildings, something about the way in which we set out our seating, I think promotes individualism rather than community very often. There are various other things. The practice of tithing in many churches that seems to me to promote individualism rather than conversation about lifestyle. Tithing is promoted as a radical form of discipleship. I actually think it's a way of avoiding serious questions about lifestyle, because it's all to do with percentages and you make your own decisions before God. I'm not sure that that helps in our battle against mammon. I think we need to have conversations where we can talk about those sorts of issues together. The practice of monologue sermons, where we spend a lot of time listening to one person talking, rather than learning together in more interactive ways. And an instinctive reluctance to get involved in any kind of accountability. Individualism says, I will make my own choices, thank you very much. I don't need anybody else to be involved in those things. So I do think we have an uphill struggle. If we are to become truly human in community, together rather than by ourselves, then I think we're going to be going against the stream of our culture. But then perhaps that's what discipleship is about. It's not a new problem either. One of the great classics of Christian literature, one of the great classics of discipleship, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In many ways, a remarkable book. But actually, the model is of an individual disciple. Every so often, Pilgrim has companions on the journey, but they come and go. And most of the time, it's about his individual journey towards a celestial city. I'm not sure that's a particularly helpful model for us. It's not that it's entirely wrong. I'm not suggesting that we don't have individual responsibilities. In fact, one of the concerns that I would have about many churches is the danger of them promoting dependence. So that the way in which you grow as a disciple is to hear lots of sermons, to sing lots of good worship songs, to come to lots of meetings, to participate in the programs of the church. It's as if we can't really trust one another to follow Jesus without all the stuff that church gives to us. And there's a danger of it becoming a dependence culture. And I want us just to reflect a little bit on the balance between these concepts. I'm not suggesting that independence is healthy. I think we do need each other. But what we don't want to do is to swing over to a dependence mentality where we need others to tell us what to believe. We need others to tell us how to behave. We need others to spoon-feed us constantly. I think interdependence is a much healthier concept. Interdependence says, yes, we do have need of each other to give and to receive. We are journeying in community together. We're fellow pilgrims on this journey of discipleship. We are together on the way to becoming human. What I want to do at this point is to look at some helpful and encouraging developments in recent years. You may be familiar with some or even all of these, but I just want to highlight some of the ways in which churches seem to me to have begun to explore ways of developing interdependence and resources for more accountable discipleship. Here are some of the things that I've noticed in a variety of places. I don't know how familiar you are with Cell Church here in Canada. Has it been popular as a model? Some people think so, others not so sure. It's certainly had quite a bit of traction in the UK, probably less so now than in the past, but a good friend of mine is involved in running a Cell UK organization, which is promoting and advocating the practices of Cell Church. And he would be the first to say it's not about structure, it's about values. And one of the values is whole life discipleship. One of the values is being part of a community where you are known and loved and encouraged and held accountable. So it's not just another Bible study group. It's not just another home group. It's actually deeper than that. It's about participation. It's about accountability. And it's about engagement together in God's mission. spiritual directors have become very popular in Britain over the last 10 to 15 years. Spiritual directors are not the same as counselors or coaches or mentors, although there's some sort of overlap between all of these, really. But the task of a spiritual director is simply to ask the God question of us. Where is God in this? What is God doing? What is God saying? It's not direction in the sense of telling us what to do, but it's asking good questions, encouraging us to notice what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others. And for many people, that's been very helpful. So they've got someone to accompany them on the journey, not in some kind of dependence relationship, but in friendship. Others have found prayer triplets to be very helpful, meeting together regularly with a couple of other people, where there is a level of openness and transparency, where there is a willingness to talk freely about all kinds of issues, and where over a period of time, a level of trust develops, where we really are journeying as pilgrims together. The church that I'm part of in Bristol, there are quite a number of prayer triplets where people are journeying together in this kind of way, and they really value those. The Celtic tradition has been very popular in the UK in recent years. And one of the features of the Celtic tradition is the Anamkara, or soul friend. A bit like a spiritual director in some ways, but someone with whom you can be really open. Someone with whom you can share your struggles, your longings, your joys. Perhaps less formal than a spiritual director, but someone that you know and trust and can walk with. From the Anabaptist tradition, there has been renewed emphasis on the hermeneutic community, on being a community that together wrestles with Scripture, that doesn't rely simply upon authoritative preaching or on individual interpretation, but sees the Scriptures as the church's book, the community's book, and we learn together, we wrestle together, we work out application together, and we hold each other accountable in terms of that process. I find those helpful and encouraging developments from a variety of different traditions. It seems as if there is a growing awareness that if we're to become fully human, if we're to be followers of Jesus, his disciples, we do need one another, and we need to put in place structures and strategies and relationships which will enable us to move forward together. Let me, at this point, make a confession to you, a personal confession. I tend strongly towards independence. I naturally want to do things myself. I don't easily fit into the kind of things I'm talking about. And for me, it's been a discipline over the years to be accountable to others and to involve others in my journey towards holiness. But I've come to appreciate the value of trusted friends and companions. As a church planter during the 1980s, I invited, at different stages in the 12 years I was involved in that kind of ministry, two different older ministers to act as a sort of combination of mentors and coaches, I guess. Those with whom I could be very open. Those who would help me to see what was going on in my life and in the context where I was working. Looking back, I suspect they had a far greater influence than I realize, but probably saving me from burnout on a couple of occasions. I currently work as a freelance trainer consultant. I do a lot of traveling and involved with a whole range of different groups. I've worked with over 30 denominations in the last 10 years. So there's a lot of variety and diversity, and there's a danger of fragmentation. One of the things that I find tremendously helpful is a small accountability group, just three people with whom I meet regularly. I should be meeting with them again in just under 2 weeks' time when I get back to the UK. A group of people who have known me for many years. Peers, friends, but people who hold me accountable. People who are empowered to ask any question they want of me and to expect me to be honest and open with them. I don't always find those easy conversations, but I find them tremendously valuable. And the role of accountability groups is something that I know a number of others have found helpful. I've also been in the past part of one of those accountability groups for others. And thirdly, recognizing the power of consumerism in our culture, one of the things that I have been very clear about is that I don't think I can resist the power of mammon by myself. I don't want to make decisions about financial issues all by myself. One of the things that my wife and I have done is to develop a relationship with another couple who we know well and trust, with whom we open our finances from time to time. We simply say, look, this is what we're earning. These are the things we're spending our money on. This is what we're saving. This is what we give away. What do you think? And we have found that very helpful, very liberating. We're not asking them to tell us what to do, but we are asking them to probe and question and help us to think through these issues of discipleship. And it just seems to be in a consumerist culture, the whole issue of money, of finance, if it's a taboo subject we can't talk about, I think we're in real danger, real danger. I don't know whether it's the same in Canada as it is in Britain, but this isn't normally the kind of thing you talk about. You don't normally have conversations about these sorts of things with people. And I'm not suggesting we have those with strangers or with people we're just vague acquaintances with, but in the context of trusting relationships and friendships, I would suggest that this is something really important in terms of discipleship and becoming fully human. Just two or three other things, and then it'd be good to have some further time for discussion and reflection. High accountability, low control is a mantra that I think is very helpful as we think about these things. A few years ago, I was a consultant to a group of Baptist ministers in the north of England who were looking at some resources that had been produced by quite a large Baptist Anglican joint church. A range of resources, but one of the things that was involved in this was what they called huddles. And huddles basically were accountability groups where you got together and in a fairly structured way, you asked each other all kinds of questions about life and ministry. I'm not sure that I would have called them huddles myself, but anyway, that's what they were called in this context. And this group of Baptist ministers found this a tremendously helpful exercise. They were really doing it to see whether what they had experienced together as a group of colleagues might be rolled out into their churches. And they came away with a strong sense that, yes, this is worth pursuing. But the mantra used by this particular church and the material they produced was this: high accountability, low control. And that seemed very helpful. So it's not about controlling one another, but it is about a high level of accountability. So you're free to ask any question. You're free to engage at some depth with each other, but then you take your hands off. It's not about dictating how others should live. Catechesis. I don't know if that's a word that you're all familiar with, but there is quite a move in some circles to reappropriate and reimagine the ancient practice of catechesis. In the early church, particularly in the second and third century, there was a lengthy process of joining the church. You didn't just walk into the church in those days. This was an underground movement. It was too dangerous. You weren't seeker sensitive. No way. The deacons functioned as bouncers to keep people out, not the welcoming committee to invite them in. You weren't invited to the gatherings of the Christian community until you'd been through a process of learning what it means to follow Jesus, learning the story of the faith, learning to begin to live as a disciple. It was a process that could take 2 or 3 years. It was a substantial program. Think of it as the Alpha course, squared, quadrupled. It was that kind of process, but far more demanding. And you would go through that process of catechesis with a mentor, with a sponsor, with someone who would journey with you. So once again, it wasn't individualistic. And that sponsor or mentor would report back to the church on the progress you're making. I suppose the nearest equivalent through the centuries has been the novitiate that enables people to move into monastic life. It was of that kind of order. And there are significant voices now suggesting that in a post-Christendom world, where people start from a long way back and know very little of the story, that actually some form of catechesis might be helpful to us. Rather than rushing people into the church, perhaps a process of learning to be followers of Jesus might be helpful. Maybe that would give us a stronger foundation. I do wonder whether we're in danger not only of capitulating to individualism, but also to a culture of instant gratification. Come and do it now. The mission agency that I'm involved in the UK, Urban Expression, has a pretty high barrier for people to jump over if they're to become part of the organization. It's normally something like an 18-month period of discerning together whether this is the right context in which they can participate in God's mission. And we found that tremendously helpful. Our attrition rate as a result of that has been remarkably low. People know what they're getting into, and they tend to stick. So I do think we need to be careful that we don't just relax all the boundaries and just think, oh, well, a free-for-all. It may well be that if the church is worth joining, there needs to be some sort of process if we're to take discipleship seriously. And then there's that really, really awkward passage in Matthew 18. Do you know what I mean? If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. If they won't listen to you, take somebody else. If they won't listen even to that larger group, tell it to the church, and so on. There's a process that is spelled out, which is about accountability. The Anabaptists, who focus quite a bit on that passage, describe this as the rule of Christ. Other traditions have called it church discipline, which makes it sound pretty nasty and punitive. Interactive pastoral care, that's a rather cozier way of talking about it, isn't it? But whatever we call it, it's a fascinating process. It's a process that is meant to avoid the possibility of gossip, because you deal with people one-on-one rather than talking about issues elsewhere. It's a process that takes seriously the reality of sin in the community, that recognizes the church is a community of recovering sinners. It takes seriously our fallenness, our humanity. It's a process that is demanding. It's a process that, well, as Jesus spells it out in Matthew 18, there are so many questions it raises for us. We would like to sit him down and say, yes, but how long do you do this for? What do you do then? And how does it work in practice? It's a very short passage which spells out principles but doesn't give us all the stuff that we would like to know. But it's something which appears in one form or another in every strand of New Testament teaching. In every part of the New Testament, you find teaching along these lines. It seems to be part and parcel of what it means to be church. In the Gospels, the word church only appears twice on the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, which is great news, but doesn't give us any detail. Matthew 18 is the only other place where Jesus talks about the church as a community where we're accountable to and for each other. So we don't know whether Jesus approves of church buildings. Doesn't tell us. We don't know if he approves of church secretaries or pastors or deacons or all kinds of things that we sort of associate with church. The one thing we do hear from the lips of Jesus where the word church is used is this kind of accountability to one another. Within the Anabaptist tradition, baptism implied a commitment to this. As you were baptized, you welcomed your brothers and sisters to hold you accountable. This is deeply countercultural. This is something which we really don't want to do. What right is it of anybody else to challenge me on these issues? Isn't this all about judgmentalism? There's that wonderful episode from The Simpsons. Do you get much of your theology from The Simpsons? I do. As you may have noticed. There's a wonderful episode a few years ago now where Homer Simpson is talking to his next-door neighbor, Ned Flanders, the fundamentalist neighbor. And Ned's wife, Maud, isn't it, I think? Maud had been away for the weekend. And she comes back as Homer and Ned are talking. And Homer asks her where she's been. And she says, oh, I've been to this wonderful Christian camp learning how to be more judgmental. And it's just one of those ouch episodes. And if what we're talking about here, if this Matthew 18 passage is about being judgmental, then it's not good news. It's not something that's going to be helpful to us. Actually, I think it's the opposite of that. I think it's being part of a caring community where we have brothers and sisters who love us enough and care for us enough that they're not prepared to see us walking away from the path of discipleship. So again, for me, this is crucially important that it's not just about individual discipleship. It's not about individual heroism. I am not convinced that I'm going to spend the whole of my life as a faithful follower of Jesus, never getting things wrong, never failing, slipping, never living in such a way that I don't offend and hurt other people, I think I'm likely to blow it from time to time, as I've blown it in the past. And I think I want to be part of a community where I have brothers and sisters who care for me enough that they're prepared to challenge me and confront me on the basis of relationship, on the basis of an agreement that this is how we're going to live together. And I think the Matthew 18 passage, difficult though it may appear to be, may be one of the missing links in some of our churches, may be absolutely crucial for us to become these wholehearted disciples of Jesus, to become actually fully human. That's a huge subject which we could spend hours and hours on. One of the things that's really important is that any community that plans to practice Matthew 18 needs to agree together to do so. What tends to happen is that the only time this kind of process is applied is when a crisis emerges. So the treasurer runs off with the money, or the vicar runs off with the organist, or who knows, but something crisis-like happens, and we scratch our heads and think, what do we do now? Oh, Matthew 18, that's what we'll do. And it's a kind of rushed process, and it's handled badly, and it actually creates chaos and more harm than good. That's not the time to decide how you're going to live as a community. Do it before there's a crisis. Talk about it. Discuss together. Explore together. Otherwise, it'll feel imposed. The church that I know in the north of England is the only church I've ever come across which has this passage from Matthew 18 written up on a big poster on its wall. Welcome to the church, Matthew 18. They have worked it through as a community together. They've talked about it. And they say on this poster, when we fall out with each other, this is how we're going to respond. Matthew 18. And so whenever they come to worship, that word worship again, this is a commitment that they're reminded of. This is the kind of community they want to be. And I think we have to have that kind of conversation if we're not to impose something on the church, but if we're to see this as something that we're committed to together. So I'm conscious that some of the things we're talking about this evening are quite difficult, quite almost solemn, actually, but it is all about the process of becoming truly human. And my suspicion is that we need each other far more than we've sometimes realized. In a culture of individualism, this is awfully countercultural. This is challenging and difficult, but I think we need it. I think we need each other. We don't need people telling us what to do. We don't need a dependency culture. What we need is the interdependence of a community that loves each other enough, knows each other well enough, cares deeply enough, that we're able to journey together as pilgrims and pick one another up when we fall over, as we will from time to time. At least that's the kind of vision of community that I want to subscribe to. I belong to a church in Bristol at the moment that is exploring some of these things. My wife and I were teaching on this subject during January at the request of the church, and we have left the church members now to think about how they want to proceed. What would it mean for us to practice this? How would we live as a community in the light of this? And I think that's something that communities need to do if we're going to walk together in this kind of way. So my apologies if it hasn't been upbeat this evening. I don't know if you came expecting a rousing sort of, yes, discipleship. But I'm not sure that's actually what it's about. I think it is about developing personal and community practices that help us on the journey. I think it's about following Jesus. I think it's about the inspiration of his life. And I think it's set within this bigger framework of becoming truly human. As somebody said rather trenchantly, Jesus did not die an agonizing death on the cross just to make us into good church members. That really wasn't the end game. The end game is to be fully human. The glory of God in a human life fully lived. That's the goal. And I think that's a bigger goal than we've sometimes aimed for. But I think it's worth going for. Let me pause there and see whether you want to have some further conversation. Questions, reflections, comments? Actually, maybe just for 5 minutes, again, some conversation in smaller groups. Sometimes that helps just to process things before there's immediate feedback. So 5 minutes of conversation together, and then we've got about 10 minutes probably for a little bit of feedback and interaction. Okay, folks, we've got about 10 minutes left. If you have comments or reflections or questions, then maybe you can let Cam know that you would like him to run around and provide you with some amplification. Any questions, comments, reflections, further thoughts? Other practices that might be helpful in the journey towards being human? There we are, far end, Cam.
At the same time, that's bringing other people into that or exhibiting such a depth of community that other people are drawn into that.
Yeah.
And that required a tremendous amount of time and effort and intentionality on our part. And can we do that when we're doing all of these other things?
Sure. Well, my response would be probably not, no. And so we need to ask the question, what's more important? What's more likely to make disciples? Is it the number of congregational meetings we have? Is it the number of sermons we hear, the number of songs we sing, or the amount of time we invest in the kind of relationships that are involved in catechesis, accountability, and so on? I'm just not confident that our congregational activities are adequate to sustain discipleship in a changing culture. So I do think it's a question of some choices, some hard choices about what we do and what we don't do, or perhaps how often we do some of these things. Maybe we need to thin out our program a bit in order to open up space for some of these things. So I think there are some hard choices to make. Good couple over there and one over there. You're just going to stand there and watch, aren't you?
I'm not. Yeah, no.
I think we're at an early stage still. I'm not suggesting we've got all this worked out by any means, but I'm conscious that these are practices that are growing in popularity, that people are talking about these things and beginning to do them. I don't know whether the phrase new monasticism is familiar here. Quite a few nods, okay. Quite a number of the emerging churches in our context are adopting some of the new monastic practices, which would tie in very much with this about accountability and about shared life together. And although not huge numbers are currently involved in that, I think it is attractive to some people in terms of a more structured, a more disciplined way of living. My guess is that at the moment only a pretty small minority of people are involved in some of these things. I think we're at an early stage. It's yet to be tested as to how far this is going to go. There are many churches which are simply attractional, seeker-sensitive, no barriers at all, come on in and be entertained, really, effectively, that's what's happening. I suspect that the popularity of those churches is the kind of end of an era stuff. I think it's a fading form of church. I think the church that's going to thrive in a post-Christendom world is going to be much more participative and performance-oriented, and it's going to require these sorts of practices to sustain it. But I haven't yet got the evidence to prove it. Just sort of straws in the wind, glimmers. I've seen enough to think, yes, we're onto something, but not enough to actually be able to speak with confidence and say, I'm sure this is right. So, in a sense, the things I've been talking about this evening are on the sort of edge of our experience, but I think it's the way we will need to go.
Stuart, might I risk that I think you're being too gracious in that if we come back to what did Jesus do, we actually see the way he lived with those disciples as much closer to what you're talking about. So it's not just, is the form of church working or what works? but it's back to what's right. Mm-hmm. What did we see Jesus do? So I'd like to put that forward too.
My apologies for being too gracious.
The practices of the church that you have outlined for us, and also the practices of accountability, the hermeneutic community, catechesis, and so on. Those are marks of those are countercultural. Mm-hmm. So being called into this community as disciples of Jesus, is that being a calling into a countercultural community? Certainly the life of Jesus was counterculture. Mm. I'd like you to comment a bit. You haven't mentioned that term, maybe you have other ways of talking about it, but just like some more comment about that, because that calling out of culture, but then also being sensitive to the context of culture as we were talking about this afternoon.
Sure. Yes, I mean, I think some of these processes and practices are countercultural. They do fly in the face of the individualism and self-reliance that characterizes much of Western culture, I think. What we mustn't do is form ghettos that are disconnected from the rest of culture. We have to keep what we've been talking about this evening in the context of our participation in God's mission. There needs to be an invitational opportunity for people to journey with us wherever they are on their faith journey. You know, we mustn't put up barriers to prevent that. But I don't think we're going to gain anything by eradicating the barriers and becoming so completely immersed in our own culture that we've got nothing distinctive to offer. I mean, it's the constant battle of being in the world but not of the world, which every generation has to wrestle with. And every generation has to try and work out what are the points where we affirm culture, what are the points where we challenge culture. So it's never a totally in, totally out thing. It's always a balance, I think. I guess what I'm suggesting this evening is that perhaps we need to give more attention at the moment to some of these countercultural elements, having perhaps been on a journey over a number of years now where we wanted to make church as accessible as possible. I sort of think both of those instincts are right, but they live in tension with each other. We have to find ways of connecting those together in some way.
Catechismized, or whatever.
It's a great word.
So that should happen before baptism.
I'm not advocating that particularly.
Okay.
But I can hear. I know where you've heard me say that. I guess I'm saying two things. In the early centuries, well, second, third century in particular, there was that long process before baptism, before joining the church, and some people today are saying we need some kind of equivalent of that. And some would argue that that should be pre-baptism. That should be a kind of long baptism preparation course. I have to say, personally, I struggle with that, because it seems to me in the New Testament, baptism happened pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. Is that the point you're going to make?
Yes. And then I had the question, at what point were Jesus' disciples called disciples? Was it right away, or was it after a while?
Or an even more tricky question, when were they converted? It's a difficult question to answer because, again, I think we're talking about a journey and a process. I think my own view, I'm having a sort of long-running debate with a very dear friend of mine who is an expert on early church history. He is strongly advocating catechesis before baptism, that we need to delay baptism until people really have worked out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. My own view is because the New Testament seems to me to put baptism very closely to the point of conversion. It seems to me to be an initiation ceremony. I would rather see baptism happening early, but then a catechesis process following from that. So that there are questions as to when you do it. But I think something of that kind is going to be important, however we put that into practice. I suspect it might not be helpful to call it catechesis. I think we perhaps find a slightly more user-friendly word than that. But the process, some kind of serious discipleship process, I think is important. And again, a community thing, not an individualistic thing.
You used the word conversion. When does that happen?
Well, indeed. When does... Probably that wasn't the best word to use. I guess in the tradition of those who don't baptize infants, then it's baptism on profession of faith. So the point at which someone says, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't think any of us have the capacity to look into each other's hearts and know when conversion takes place. But I think it's legitimate for us to baptize those who profess faith, who say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm committing myself to Jesus and his community. Yes, thank you for picking me up on that. That wasn't a very helpful word. I think the whole issue of conversion in this is actually quite interesting. That, so often we have an image of conversion or a theology of conversion that focuses on a particular point in time. You know, that is when I was converted. That is when you were converted. And there's research that's been done right across different global cultures asking the question, can you name the day of your conversion? Was there a particular date, particular time when you were converted? And globally, something like a third of respondents could do that. For two-thirds, they spoke about a process, a journey. They knew they were now followers of Jesus. They knew they once hadn't been. But they would talk more naturally about a period of weeks or months or years when they were on that journey. And even in evangelical churches, which have tended to have a very strong theology of this is the day when I was converted, even there, it's still only around 35% who, given the freedom to really talk about their own experience, talk about, yes, there was a particular day. But I think there's often pressure in some churches to be that decisive. I came across someone a little while ago who was constantly being asked by people, but when were you converted? And her honest response was, I don't know. There was a period of time, I can point to that period, but I don't know. But that just wouldn't do in her church. And eventually she just plucked a date out of the calendar, and that became her conversion date. Yeah, it got people off her backs. It was lying, but you know, at least she was no longer under constant suspicion that she wasn't truly converted. And you know, to go back to the question of when was Peter converted? Was Peter converted when Jesus called him to follow him on the beach? Leave your nets and follow me. Was he converted when he stepped out of the boat onto the water? Is conversion about faith in action? Was he converted when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is it about revelation? Was he converted when after the resurrection, Jesus came to him and asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Was that the point when he finally realized that he was a sinful man and he was forgiven by Christ? Was he converted on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell? Was he converted in the house of Cornelius when he suddenly saw that the purposes and the mission of God were so much bigger than anything he'd realized? Or was he converted on all those occasions? The wonderful story of a Catholic nun in inner city London, who was approached by a zealous young evangelist. She'd been living and ministering in the community for years. This zealous young evangelist goes up to her and says, are you converted? And she looks at him, and she does the kind of silence that only a nun could do, I think. And then she says, yes, dear, I've actually been converted several times today already. Wasn't quite the answer he was looking for, confused him, but there's actually something about that conversion, yes, there may be a significant point for some of us or a number of significant points, but it's actually all part of an ongoing journey. And if we don't feel we have to give a definitive answer to before and after, that actually we have liberty to think much more in terms of progress and development and journey and becoming human, I think. Sorry, that's a very long answer. I've even forgotten the question. I got carried away there. How are we doing on time?
Can I just ask what may seem to be an outrageous question? Do you think it's an equivalent question to say, when were you converted, which the answer is a journey, as to ask Jesus when he understood he was the Messiah, and think that that was perhaps a
Fortunately, it's 9:30.
Yes, I was going to say.
I would suggest that would be a very good subject, Cam, for another Forge event, do you think?
Next year, yes. We'll have Stuart back next year for that one.
I'm going to dodge
that.
Hey,
can we give Stuart a big round of applause? And in lieu of a prayer to end, let me just remind us of the words of Jesus that Stuart said earlier tonight. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let us go and practice being the sent ones. Thanks for coming tonight. We've been really glad to have you with us, all right? Hey, Graham and Pat, thanks also for all your work that you guys have done for us here, all right? Bless you guys. Drive home safely.